We love your word, and we pray that it be sown in our hearts, and we know we'd be foolish to begin without just quickly committing ourselves to you, Father, looking for your work, Father, in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark 15 this morning. We have come to Golgotha, and over the next 3 weeks, we will be there. Mark divides the scene nicely for us into three sections, the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. Jewish reckoning, the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. Verse 25 of chapter 15 begins, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. If you're reading John's gospel and you see the sixth hour, that he was at trial, and you're troubled by that, John goes by the Roman reckoning of time. The Jews reckon time from 6 in the morning, around daybreak, till 6 in the evening. And to the Jew, the next day began at sundown. If we were keeping the Jewish calendar tonight at sundown, Monday would begin instead of tomorrow morning. So to the Jew, the third hour, the first hour was 6 in the morning, the third hour was 9 o'clock. To the Roman, they reckon from midnight, the sixth hour was 6 in the morning. So according to Roman time in John, at 6 in the morning or so, they have Christ at the trial, and he's going through the last hours of that. And here, according to Mark, at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning now, they're crucifying him. And that's where we're picking up the scene. The soldiers are gambling beneath the cross for his garments. And all four of the Gospels, in amazing brevity, just say to us, and they crucified him. And the Holy Spirit, not desiring evidently to pull a lot of emotion from us, but rather to stir faith. And as you read that and how brief it is, realize crucifixion was detestable. It wasn't, you know, when we think of the cross, we think of Jesus, it seems isolated to us, almost like he's the only one that ever, you know, it's special because we don't hear of it anymore. But in Christ's day, there were times in Rome, coming out of the city of Rome itself, there would be 60 miles of crucifixes, people crucified. One historian I heard say that the shortest crucifixion on record was 32 hours. The man lived, and the longest, 13 days. So Pilate is shocked when they come to him and say that he's dead. He sends a soldier to check and see if he's really dead in so short a time. Jesus yielded up the ghost. He gave up the life himself, as he did all the way through his ministry. But it would be in our day equivalent to the electric chair, the gas chamber. So, you know, we wouldn't give a lot of details either. We wouldn't say he was in the electric chair and he started to shiver and shake when they turned the juice on, and you could, you know, what kind of details could you give? You know, so they just say they crucified him, boom, and go right into the scene. And all of them do that in a remarkable way. Mark 15:25 says it was the third hour and they crucified him. The superscription, his accusation that was over his head, was written, "The King of the Jews." John tells us it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The language of religion, the language of Rome, and the language of man, philosophy. With him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled from Isaiah 53, "He was numbered with transgressors, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah,'" which is a word of admiration. They're mocking now. "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross." So they're mocking him as prophet now. He had prophesied this, not of his own body, of his own body, not of the temple itself. Verse 31, they mock him as Savior. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking among themselves with the scribe, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" Well, he couldn't have saved us if he had saved himself, obviously. Verse 32, they mock him as king. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." So the scene is given to us. This is the first three-hour stretch. And it's incredibly cruel. The thing you have to realize now, his beard has been plucked out. They ripped his whole beard out of his face, beaten him beyond human recognition. His face is beaten beyond human recognition. They've scourged him. You know, the cruelty that he's gone through. Not only that, this mocking now is incredible. I mean, you could try to imagine someone standing outside of a gas chamber, a whole group of people laughing, or someone standing around an electric chair screaming at someone as they're frying. You know what I mean? How do you like that? Or how does that feel? Or thought you were really something, didn't you? Or, you know, the cruelty of it is incredible, particularly when you're thinking of these are the most esteemed men in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and so forth, standing around a cross mocking at someone that's been brutalized, that's bleeding to death on the cross. And the inscription is incredible. The King of the Jews, I mean, John tells us in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only, you know, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there's a charge to the elders, and it says the charge of the elders is to feed the flock of God that's among you, by which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And it's the church, it says, that God has purchased with His own blood. It doesn't say the blood of Christ. Very interesting verse says, God purchased the church with His own blood. So, interestingly, here is the Creator, God, nailed to the cross with the truest estimation nailed above His head, the King of the Jews. Incredibly, those standing around mocking. Very cruel scene. And in this first 3 hours, He speaks three times. Then at the sixth hour, we have 3 hours of blackness and darkness, and there's silence. And then at the end, at the ninth hour, He speaks four more times. We're going to see the first three things this morning that He said from the cross. We have to turn to Luke chapter 23 to pick that idea up. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32, it says, "There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left." The Golgotha, the Hebrew for skull, Calvary, the Greek for cranium. It's the same place. It's just the name ascribed to the place, the hill. "Then said Jesus, Father," the first thing we hear from Him, "forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, remarkably, and we wonder, it says, "when they were come to the place," in verse 33. Verse 34 says, "then." So there are those who feel that it's as He's being nailed to the cross that He makes this first statement, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. The idea as they're nailing Him to the cross. Remarkably, as we look at Him here, now He's our example, of course. He's the one that taught us, if anybody smites you on one cheek, turn to him the other. And He had lived that out Himself. "Pray for those who despitefully use you." He's doing that right here. He had said to Peter, when Peter asks, "how many times should we forgive?" 7 times, He says, "no, Peter." And He makes an interesting statement, "until 70 times 7. And I think looking at Daniel's prophecy, it would be 70 sevens until the kingdom would be ushered in. I think Jesus is saying, forgive until the kingdom is ushered in. It's a way of life. And now Himself living that very thing out. And He's there as an example to us. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and the gentle, but also the proud. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" In other words, if you do something wrong and you deserve it, and you take that quietly, big deal, you deserved it. He says, "but if when you do good and suffer for that and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, is thankworthy. God approves. The reason for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Those are hard shoes to fill. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And you know, there's one of the amazing things, and certainly forgiveness is the central factor, and we're going to look at that. But as I look at Christ on the cross and realize the first thing that comes out of his mouth is Father, that's an incredible statement in and of itself, because quickly when I'm under pressure, when things are going wrong, when there's circumstances in my life that contradict God's love, quickly I lose the consciousness of sonship, you know. I love that consciousness of sonship. When things are going good in my life, it's wonderful to bathe in God's love and think, man, I'm his son, I'm his child, he's my father. But all of a sudden when circumstances arise in life that contradict that, if I, like looking at Joshua dying this summer, you know, just... You almost wondered that minute, what are you doing? If I was a father, I wouldn't let this happen to my children. You know what I mean? Why are you doing? There's almost immediately that pulling back and saying, where's your love? Where's everything you promised? What kind of a demonstration is this of being a father when the pain comes and the hardship comes? But remarkably, Christ, and leaving us an example, and the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that Spirit will also quicken our mortal bodies. And I think even when we're under pressure, we're learning, instead of in the flesh, rather to be responding to the mind of Christ that's given to us. And believe me, I know I'm not there. But Christ saying, Father, now, still completely aware of his place before the Father, even in the midst of this brutality. And then, remarkably, he says, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. When I hear that, I think, man, I'm pretty far away from what he wants. I mean, being conformed into his image and likeness, but we haven't gotten to that part yet, have we, Dad? You know, when I think of the Father in heaven. He's working on me, but he hasn't got me there yet. Because even when somebody stabbed me in the back or doing something wrong to me, or, you know, and then I struggle, okay, Lord, I know I'm supposed to love this guy and forgive this rat, this guy, Lord, and, you know, this person was created in your image and likeness, and, you know, I can't do anything about it, Lord, because the scripture says vengeance is mine, you know, so you get them, Lord. You know, it's your, you know, I'm willing to acknowledge the truth, but you get them. Vengeance is yours. If I was you, I would get them if vengeance belonged to me, you know. Remarkably, Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think, as always, the obvious point being that sin causes blindness. They didn't know what they're doing. Well, they knew that he was innocent. Pilate said that. Couldn't find any fault in him. They knew they had chosen Barabbas on purpose. They were envious of Christ and his position. But even Peter agrees in Acts 2 as he preaches that God winked at their ignorance in the past, that they didn't realize what was taking place. You see, the thing that they were ignorant of, when Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians 2. It says they didn't realize they were crucifying the King of Glory. I mean, what they didn't realize was underneath the spike was the Creator, the one who gave birth to their nation, the one who had them as the center of all people of the earth, the Jews, you know, the Romans that were doing this had no idea who was laying in front of them. And in that sense, they had no concept of all that was God under the spike. Jesus, in that sense, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They have no idea what they're doing. And that's the fact that most of our unsaved friends and relatives are blind of, that God has come into human existence and taken our place in death, where we deserve to be crucified. We deserve to pay for our sins, but he's paid for it himself. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Interesting, too, that he's saying, Father, forgive them. I mean, Matthew chapter 9, I believe, there, as they let down the man on the pallet, on the litter, Jesus looks at the guy and says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees say, who is this man? He's blaspheming. Who has power to forgive sin but God? And then Jesus says, well, what's easier to say, knowing their thoughts? get up and walk, or your sins be forgiven, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man, take up your bed and walk. Mark chapter 2, verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God? Luke's gospel, where the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house comes and wipes his feet with her hair and says, everybody there knows she's the greatest sinner in the town. Jesus says, go away, your sins are forgiven. And now all of a sudden he's saying, Father, forgive them. Interesting question. Arthur Pink, and he always comes up with real jewels, he's the guy that says, well, and I don't know, but it's kind of interesting that Jesus said he had power on earth to forgive sin. But he also said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to me. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, Christ is not on the earth anymore. He's lifted up in the sky on the cross at this point in time. And there's a remarkable change, and I don't know if we can even fathom it, that's taking place. He had exercised some divine prerogatives as he walked around. He had healed people. He had done things he saw the Father doing. He had exercised his authority. And yet at this point, he's moved into being the substitute, no longer exercising divine prerogatives, no longer holding the authority to forgive sins in some way. In some way now, he's become the Lamb of God. He's become the substitute upon which the sin of the world and the wrath of God will come. And he's held up now saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And as he's driven in those 3 hours of blackness, evidently it becomes complete. I mean, the most remarkable thing is when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why? I mean, he had never said that. We don't have record of him saying why. It's what you and I say. Why are you letting this happen to me? Why is my kid sick? Where is your love? Why, you know, to all of a sudden hear it come from his lips after 3 hours of darkness, why? Maybe an indication of where he had been driven. The next thing we hear is probably an immediate answer to that prayer, Father, forgive them. Look over in verse 39. And this is all in the first 3 hours. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, if you're the Messiah, is what it is, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, notice that, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, truly I say unto thee, notice, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Then it says it was about the sixth hour in the next movement. So, interesting. The next speech that we hear from Christ as he hangs on the cross is in regards to this thief. He just prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, all of a sudden, here is where it begins to take place. Forgiveness. The other Gospels tell us that initially both thieves were railing on Christ. Now, we don't know. This guy says a remarkable thing. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, what kingdom could he expect? He's looking to a guy crucified next to him, beaten beyond human recognition. What kind of a kingdom could he expect? You know, it's a remarkable statement of faith that he makes, that he's looking beyond the cross to something that nobody else has a hint of. Possibly these two thieves were around when Christ was scourged. We don't know. Maybe they had already been set aside to be crucified with him. Maybe they had seen part of the trial under Pilate. Maybe they had heard the accusations. Maybe he had heard Pilate's wife come and say, don't have anything to do with this man. We don't know. But in some way or another, God began to stir faith in the heart of this one the one thief. And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by grace that you're saved. That by faith, and the faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And remarkably, if Christ was offered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and it tells us that in Acts it was all a setup, then these two thieves were also there by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And I think we have a demonstration of all, for all time and eternity, of one man maybe 6 foot away on one side, passing into darkness and eternity and unforgiveness forever, and another man, same background, same sins, same crimes, same guilt. On the other side, going into paradise, forgiven. Remarkable scene. Now, somehow in the picture, the one thief who had been railing on him starts to wake up to something. Maybe he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And even though Christ was beaten beyond human recognition, I can hardly imagine being that close to his person, his presence. Incredible. Maybe he looked up and saw in three languages written over his head, "This is the King of the Jews." And this man was a Jew. But whatever it was, his heart began to stir to the point where he acknowledged to the other thief, "Stop it. It's enough now. We're railing on this guy. Don't you have any fear of God? We're all three of us are facing the same thing. We're going to be dead. We're all under the same condemnation. And you and I," says the other thief, "justly." Now that's a confession of sin, see? That's repentance. "You and I justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Something's dawning on him. The light's going on at this point in time. We deserve this, and he doesn't. That's the same decision that everybody who's going to come to be saved on the face of the earth today has to come to, that same realization. I deserve it. He doesn't. I deserve it. Jesus doesn't. I deserve to be crucified. Jesus doesn't. And then you see, if Jesus doesn't deserve to be crucified, if he purchases that ticket that he doesn't need for himself because he's sinless, that means there's a ticket available that's been paid for. And in the midst of this, he says to Jesus, "Lord, Master." Now, that's an incredible word. He owns Christ's deity, you know. And I think, here's Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what to do." He's praying. He's realizing what he's heading into. And it's almost like this last a trophy or a treasure from the Father given to him, all of a sudden to hear out of the words of this man, "Lord." When the disciples had fled, when the Jews were mocking, when everybody else was gone, to hear that word in his ear, "Lord." How incredible. And notice what he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Look what he asked him. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What an extension of faith. Somehow seeing beyond the present circumstances. Maybe he's thinking, if this is the kind of king that can forgive people, wherever his kingdom might be, I want to be part of it. And I seem to meet the qualifications to get in. I need to be forgiven. And the most remarkable thing, of course, is now we hear Christ speak again. "Truly," he says, "I say unto thee, today." He doesn't say, "Have you made your first Holy Communion?" Jesus doesn't say, "Well, wait a second, have you been baptized?" He doesn't say to him, "You know, you really didn't say the sinner's prayer." Jesus doesn't say, "Do you know the four spiritual laws? You think you're getting in this easy?" He doesn't say, "Yeah, you can come, but you got to spend some time in purgatory first." You know, thieves, I mean, you just don't get in that easy. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you can come, but there's soul sleep. You got to lay somewhere first for a while till the resurrection." You know why? Because man looks on the outward, but God looks upon the heart. And the heart of this man said the right thing, even though he didn't know the words to say it perfectly. It's with the heart that man believes. How many of you that have kids here have been through a few nights of fevers and not getting any sleep? And, you know, I know times looking at my own kids sitting in the tub shivering, you know, thinking, "Oh, man, you know, Lord, let me have the fever, you know. Let me have the fever. At least I'll go to sleep. Then we can put them all to bed, you know." I remember times just laying on the floor with tears in my eyes saying, "Lord, I'm going to die of a heart attack. I haven't slept for 3 nights." But the cry of my heart was, "Lord." And in that word, it was pregnant with everything else that I was feeling and trying to say. "Lord." Watching Josh puke blood on the way to the emergency ward, I just said, "Oh, Lord." That was, "Lord, what are you doing? Lord, have mercy. Lord, please work. Lord, save. Lord, let the van go faster than 90 miles an hour, you know." And this guy just looked over and said, "Lord." remember me. In that was everything. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm no good. If you can really forgive, it was every other thought and every other emotion, and the words weren't perfect. Jesus didn't say, you expect to come dressed like that? Where's your offering envelopes? And you know, God made it so simple, and we still have messed it all up. He took one guy and nailed him to a cross on one side of Jesus, hands, feet nailed down. The only thing the guy could move was his heart. He took another guy and nailed him on the other side and nailed down his hands so he couldn't minister in an orphanage and he couldn't do anything good and he couldn't go to church and he couldn't make up for everything he did wrong. He was a thief. No good, sinner, damned to hell, nailed to a cross, and the only thing that he could change was his heart. So there can't be any sacramentalism in the church. You can only get saved if you're baptized. You can only get saved if you make your first Holy Communion. You can only be saved if you did it. Only be saved. It's the heart that God looks at. How many religious people are going to go to hell when it's all over? Because they never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior in their heart. The only thing this guy could do, no religious activity, he was nailed down. The only thing he could do is say, Lord, forgive me. He acknowledged in his heart he needed salvation. And the remarkable, you know, Jesus doesn't rebuke him or hassle him or even scare him a little. Waited a little long, didn't you, buddy? It's just cutting it a little close, aren't you there, chap? You know. No good works. People think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Baloney. Bad people go to heaven. So do good people. A lot of good people go to hell, too, because they go in their own righteousness instead of the blood of Christ. Today you'll be in paradise. You know, I mean, did Jesus, you know, he said, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave up the ghost. Did they walk arm in arm into the kingdom that day? I mean, was he the first? You know, what a remarkable scene. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. And, you know, some people think when you get saved, everything's going to be great. Within 2 hours or 3 hours, they got a few big mallets and broke this guy's thigh bones. Broke his legs, this thief. He was probably thinking, it was easier before I was a Christian. I can't believe this. Ever since I got saved, things are getting worse. I thought it couldn't get any worse. But he knew that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Incredible. I encourage you this morning, if you're here, look, the issue of Christianity is forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. Jesus is not Buddha telling you if you live this way and don't eat meat and sit in a lotus position and meditate on your navel, you'll have reach realization and travel on astral planes or, you know, get a spirit to channel you. Jesus is saying you're a zero. I don't care what you do. You can meditate in a cave when the earthquakes come and the atomic bombs go off. You've got to get up and run with everybody else, whether you eat meat or not. What Jesus is saying is, you're unqualified. I don't deserve it. So if I go there, not deserving it, and pay the price, I'll give you the ticket. I'll pay the price for you. See, that's the central issue. The forgiveness of sins. And you're here this morning, it doesn't matter what you've done. You think this guy, this thief, I'm sure he was guilty of gambling, drunkenness, womanizing. You know what I mean? Thief kind of takes in a lot of other things, I would say, in a lifestyle. Who knows? Murder? Who knows? Paul murdered the church when he was Saul, and he forced them to blaspheme and curse the name of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus appears to him, becomes the greatest apostle that ever lived. And Jesus said, the one who loves him the most will be the one whom he forgives the most. It doesn't matter what you've done or how low you've gone. You can't do anything to make up for it. Christ paid for every filthy thing you've ever done 2,000 years ago. And if you're willing to accept that, you can have eternal life this morning. He loves you. He saw you 2,000 years ago. He saw your tears. He saw your emptiness. He saw your broken heart. And he loved you so much, he went to the cross for you and did what you can never do on your own, because you wouldn't pay for anything if you died on a cross, because you deserve it. But he paid the price because he was sinless and he didn't deserve anything. And that's what Paul means when he says he became sin, who knew no sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. The swap was made. Incredible. The third scene is in John chapter 19, quickly, with his mother. John chapter 19, beginning verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene," not all enemies, there were some that her heartstrings were attached to Jesus. "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and notice, and the disciple standing by whom he loved," what a title for John to take to himself, "he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he said unto the disciple, to John, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Now, remarkably, she's a woman to Christ and a mother to John. See, there's this transformation going on where Jesus is lifted up. He's becoming the substitute. He's relinquishing everything that had been attached to him. And we can hardly imagine what takes place in 3 hours of darkness, you know. Separation from God that had never been experienced in time and eternity. I mean, do we really know? I don't know if we'll ever really know exactly. I don't know if it'll be fathomable even when we know fully as we've been fully known. Again, it says in the ages to come, he's still going to be revealing his mercy. So that means after we're in heaven for ages and ages and ages and millions of years, we're still going to be learning, always approaching and never arriving as we're being conformed to his image. And because he was infinite and eternal and died on that cross, it means in some way to me we'll always be discovering the wonder of the price that he paid on the cross throughout eternity. There'll never be a moment when we look at him and don't, with a fresh and a new thankful heart, say, "Thank you." And Mary's in the midst of that transition too. Simeon had said to her a long time ago in Luke 2 in the temple when Jesus was 8 days old, he said, "There's a time coming." He said, "This one is set for the salvation of the Gentiles," and so forth, but there's a time coming when a sword will pierce your own soul. And he prophesied that Mary would stand by the cross. And this was a woman who pondered all the things she heard. She kept them in her heart. You know, she had highs and lows in his life, feeling detached, and yet you can never give up that parental thing. I mean, one of the things that drives you crazy when you're 50 years old is your mom still treats you like you're 10. I mean, that never goes away. I mean, it'll never go away. I got 4 kids. I told them already, none of you are getting married. None of you are moving out. You're all staying here, you know. Maybe send you away for a few days once in a while, but you're here, you know. We don't want to lose any of you. I want crayon on the wall forever. I don't want an empty house. Jesus, Mary, standing there with a broken heart, Jesus calls her woman and makes her a mother to John. "Woman, behold thy son." Remarkable. Face beaten beyond human recognition. No beard. I'm amazed he can open his eyes. Taking care of things to the last. Caring about others. Praying for forgiveness for those that are brutalizing and mocking him. Caring for the needs of the man on the cross next to him. Worrying about and taking care of his mother's future in the sense that, you know, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, "Take care of her," basically. And she goes to be with John. Jesus had brothers, James and Jude, and other sisters. And remarkably, it says that she stayed with John for the rest of her life. I think possibly Jesus anticipating the Mary problem, you know, the Holy Family thing, you know, for, I mean, cutting her some slack too. But it's no longer sufficient for Mary to know him as her son. I mean, the incarnation was wonderful for her, and she had things with Jesus that none of us will ever. She had him as a toddler at home. She had him playing in the house. She watched him as his first words came. You know, she potty trained him. I mean, You know, she had things with him we can hardly imagine, and yet it's time for him to belong to all of us now. And it's no longer sufficient even for Mary's future and her well-being for Jesus to be her son. Because the incarnation, without the substitutionary death, without the resurrection, would have meant nothing but another life come and gone. And it's time for Mary to know him as Savior and Lord, not as son anymore. And he's up between the heaven and the earth, God's Lamb, saying, "Woman, no longer mother. To this hour, you know, for this purpose I came forth," he said. "Now, woman, behold thy son. John, take care of her." Remarkably. And the last time we see Mary, by the way, is in the book of Acts, where she's gathered, it says, with the other disciples, praying to Jesus, her Lord and Savior. Doesn't say the disciples are praying to him, to Mary, saying, "Go ask him a question for us, will you?" Or, she's blessed among women, not blessed above women. She has become a disciple and a believer. And of course, blessed above in the sense of that earthly life she had with him. I mean, what was it like for her, for the rest of her life, to worship the boy she had raised as Savior and Lord? We can hardly imagine or fathom it. What a remarkable set of circumstances. Or James, who becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, to realize my older brother was God. I mean, you know, what a strange God, you know, what a strange set of circumstances that family went through. It says that he met with James privately. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He met with Peter privately, met with James privately, met with Paul privately on the road to Damascus. And they had come and thought he was a lunatic, remember? Because he was saying he was Lord of the Sabbath. And James, and they came outside. They thought he flipped his lid. And imagine him and James talking after the resurrection. What was James saying? "I didn't know. You know, I didn't know you were God. How was I? You know, there was something different about you, but who'd ever imagine that, you know?" "I didn't mean to say, you know." And that's why James is the one who writes about the tongue, I'm convinced, in his letter. Someone comes into your synagogue wearing a gold ring and a fancy robe. Please don't esteem him under the guy who comes in dressed like a carpenter, because you never know. Watch your tongue. The third hour. What an interesting set of circumstances. Speaks three times in those first 3 hours. On behalf of sinners. And they're blind. Isn't it always the problem? The God of this world, Paul says, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And sinners just don't know. They don't see. They don't understand. Christ says they don't know what they're doing. Even a backslider has lost his mind, as it were. You look at the parable of the prodigal son, which is really the parable of the older brother, by the way. It's told against the Pharisees. But the parable of the prodigal son, it says when he's out eating corn husk with the pigs, he comes to his senses. His mind returns. He's been mentally ill up until then, as it were. You try to witness to a backslider, you get nowhere, because they're out of their minds. They've gone back to the old hogwash. You talk to someone who's not saved. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Is what Jesus. They don't know what they're doing. You know, you're telling them, "Come on, you can trade in. You know, you're going out drinking. You're going out running the bars. You're doing whatever you're doing. You're chancing chlamydia, AIDS, cirrhosis of the liver, all this wonderful stuff. You know, take all your filth and bring it and trade it away for eternal life and for glory and for streets of gold and walls of jewels and eternal joy and light instead of darkness and life instead of death." And they say, "I don't want to give up all this good stuff. If I become a Christian, I have to be like you. Happy. Hopeful." You know, because anybody in their right mind would make the swap. Would trade away their death for life. But they don't know what they're doing. Jesus says it right here. Their minds are blinded. And they can't stand the thought of the thief, you see, because then it's, You mean to tell me I did this my whole life? I put my offering envelopes in. I signed the church register. I helped do this. I helped shingle the church roof. I paid taxes. I was a good American father. And this, you're telling me this guy on death row, the last minute of his life, he turns to Jesus and Jesus is going to forgive him. He's going to go to heaven. I'm going to go to hell. You know, they say it to you. You have to say, yeah. It's a hard thing to say. Yeah, that's right. Because all the outward exercise in the world doesn't mean anything if his heart, if the heart is not given to Christ, the life isn't given. And what a demonstration at the last. Forgive them, Father, to the thief today. We'll walk into paradise arm in arm. Doesn't matter about your past. Today, you've made the decision. How many of our relatives languishing on a deathbed that we've witnessed to for years in a coma, we saw them slip out into eternity and we're broken. We think, are they lost? How many are we going to be surprised to see when we get into heaven? Because laying there in a coma in their own heart without words, they reached out and said, Lord, which meant if you're really there, if what they were saying is true, if you really forgive me at this last hour, how many of them slipped into glory without us knowing it? We're going to be amazed to see them when we get there. And some of them are going to be amazed to see you too, by the way. How incredible it is, and how we've taken such simplicity and bollocksed it all up with all kinds of man's requirements that God never asked for. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Become flesh, walking among us, taking our place on the cross. Pray for everyone here this morning, Father, that doesn't know you, that hasn't dawned on yet, that they would realize your love. You'd allow them in their heart, Lord. You'd hear the speech of their heart as they look to you this morning for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And of all of us, we just praise your name afresh, Lord Jesus, and how wonderful it will be to have your name on our lips throughout eternity. Lord, your name is as ointment poured forth. Sweeter than wine. Jesus, we love you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.